say thanks to all of you for viewing us right here on Lead the Narrative. I appreciate those of you who are watching on broadcast, those of you who are hanging out on Rumble. Please share, like, subscribe, do whatever it is you do with your
I grew up, in a time where racism was fairly strong. It was not as strong as in the apartheid time in South Africa. When I went to school, we had some black kids in school. My best friend in primary school was a little black boy. When 1995 came and Nelson Mandela came out of prison and he became president, he worked very hard to break the backbone of racism and bring unity between black and white people. And I think he did a very good job doing that. I think one of the tools that they've used in 1995 is, in South Africa, we play rugby.
Right.
And so we hosted the World Cup in 1995. And they used the World Cup to really break down these barriers and the walls that was built for so many years, and they built bridges. And I saw how black and white came together, and praise God, we won the World Cup that year. And I remember the celebration in the streets. I remember people dancing, black and white, music blasting, barbecues happening, and it was a great thing for our nation. Unfortunately, the government leaders, the presidents following President Nelson Mandela, I don't think they carried his agenda. And so it was now more about their personal agendas, their personal pockets. And so I believe they destroyed the narrative of what Nelson Mandela started in our nation. And right now in South Africa, it's a beautiful country. I think there is hope for South Africa, but that hope is determined by we need to change the narrative, we need to change the storyline, we need to change the conversation that is happening right now in South Africa. I saw on Facebook a couple of weeks ago that they are trying to pass a bill within South Africa where they want to throw you into prison for hate speech. and so there is a big pushback from the churches right now on that. But it says that if you say anything that I don't like, they can throw you into prison for 8 years. And this is not just on what I am saying right now. This can also be what I've said in previous sermons or previous conversations, public or private. Somebody that was offended 2 years ago, 5 years ago, can then come and revive that argument or that comment and say, well, I was offended, and they can still use that and throw you into prison. So there is a big attack upon truth, upon the church, to really push down their narrative, their agenda. And in South Africa, I believe it is time, just like here, it's time for the church to stand up and become the voice and set the narrative and redirect the storyline back to Jesus Christ and his kingdom.
If I'm not mistaken, they're doing a very similar thing with the words that you use, what you choose to say in Michigan and in California right now. They're trying to do it right here in the U.S. And of course, they did it in Canada. That's how Jordan Peterson became famous, was that he said, you can't compel me to say words that I don't agree with.
Is it not in California where they tried to ban the Bible also?
They have on several occasions, yeah.
But that has not passed yet, right?
It's passed in different ways. It's like everything else. If you say you're going after, a specific thing, and it's part of that narrative. If I tell you that I'm going to erase you off the face of the earth, and you're like, yeah, go ahead and try it, buddy. That direct challenge is almost insurmountable, even for the person who's making the declaration. But if they say, I'm going to wipe you off the face of the earth, and what they really mean is, I'm going to unplug your ability to communicate with anybody digitally, I'm going to delete your bank account. You know, the Canadian truckers was a perfect example of that.
Yes.
They said, you know, you need to do these specific things. And the truckers went, we're not doing those things. You can't make us.
Mm-hmm.
And so they all gathered together, parked their trucks around in the Capitol and said, you know, we're not going to put up with this. And so leadership came back and said, well, fine, then we will close your bank accounts. We'll cancel your insurance policies. We'll foreclose on all your vehicles. We'll make it impossible for you to buy fuel. We'll cut off all your friends. So anybody who thinks that you were nice now is also out of business because, you know, you didn't comply. And so the banning of the Bible hasn't happened per se. It's not like if you carry one across the state line, you go to prison.
Mm-hmm.
But one example of that, we'll just do the end around, we'll cancel your insurance kind of thing is, if you're a licensed counselor and you use scripture as part of your counseling process, then you will lose your license.
Yeah.
So you can very easily lose your livelihood. And just like you said, you know, they're looking at what is it you said in your latest speech? What did you say on your mm-hmm. podcast? What are the words? You know, we were discussing even before we started recording the words that are being targeted by various social media.
Yeah.
You know, it's the reason this program is live on Rumble and then broadcast on networks that are free speech friendly,
yeah.
Where you can actually say the words that come to mind and say the words in your heart. And, you know, it's not my endeavor to offend or to hurt anybody. That's not what I'm set out to do, but nor do I believe that anyone else should have the right to tell me what I can't say because it's unfriendly or unfamiliar to them or because they wear their feelings on their sleeve. And so I believe that we're responsible to people for the way we force them to feel, make them to feel, manipulate them, persuade them to feel. But I'm not responsible for how someone chooses to feel.
Yes.
So I think that's part of the narrative. Tell me, when you were growing up, what was the average day in the life of a teenager like in South Africa?
I grew up in a very poor part of Pretoria. Pretoria is the capital. It was my hometown. That's where I grew up poorly. You know, I knew that what I had is what I had. We played outside as a little teenage boy, you know. We played rugby, we played cricket, you know, we were out every day. You know, today's children, they are in-house sitting in PlayStations and not even PlayStations anymore. They have it all on their phone. And so when I was a little boy, we didn't have all this technology. In fact, I spoke to my daughter back in South Africa today, and we were talking about our three-year-old that we have and how technology has been impacting his life. And I said, when I grew up, you know, the closest thing I ever came to technology was a very old TV game, you know, and I remember as a little boy, they didn't even have all the channels on the TV. I think it was like by 11 or 12, you know, they would switch it off and there would
yes.
be nothing to watch, you know. I had in spite of all of that, you know, the lack of technology, I think I had a very blessed childhood just for the experiences that I had as a boy playing outside. You know, you build friendships, you know, there was trust, there was safety back when I was a little boy. You know, we would play at 10 at night, hide and seek. So where I stayed was around a park, and there was only two ways that you can come in and out in around the park. And so everybody knew everybody around there. And so we would play hide and seek, and you would jump from wall to wall, from yard to yard. And nobody cared about their children because they knew they were safe in everybody's house. You know, and that's where I grew up, and that's how I grew up. And then over the years, you know, that changed a lot. You know, when crime started to escalate in South Africa, burglaries, rapes, murders, you know, suddenly you know, people, you know, make their houses prisons because everybody is putting up
bars and doors,
yes,
and bars and windows,
yes, and cameras and everything, you know. So it really changed drastically from when I was a child to where it is right now.
What do you think caused the crime to escalate, the violence to escalate, burglaries and things of that nature?
Well, we can talk real here, right? Okay.
Yeah.
So I think one of the reasons that crime escalated in South Africa is the fact that they they took away the guns, especially from white people.
I see you would think that's backwards. That, I mean, if you take the guns off the street, there's no crime left.
Yes, right? Well, that was what I believed, you know. And so especially the white people, and I don't say this to sound racist, but it was really the pushed on the white folks to hand in their guns, to surrender them. You cannot have guns, you know, to get license for guns. They made it so difficult.
You don't have to take away your guns. We just have to make it impractical to use them.
Yes, yes. I had a friend who used to work for the licensing department, and I remember they had a backlog one time of 700,000 applications. And so they protest against it, and they said, you know, we are waiting for our licenses. And so the officer that was in charge of this department says, I have an easy solution. And he just ran through all 700,000, and he declined him.
Wow.
Yeah. You know, and so I believe one of the reasons, this is not the only reason, but one of the reasons.
Contributing factor.
Yes, is the fact that they took away the guns, because they know those that are criminals, rapists, murderers, you know, thieves, they knew that there was no way that those in their houses can defend themselves. Before that, you know, there were hardly any crime. Because if you come into my house, I'm going to defend myself in whatever that looks like. And so when the guns were removed, they knew. Farmers in South Africa, I think that is something that need a lot more attention. The killing of farmers. And it is white farmers.
Them?
Pardon?
Who killed them?
It is, unfortunately, you know, black folks. And I want to be careful how I say this, because I don't want to come off that I am anti-black or racist, because I'm definitely not. But the high percentage of those crimes are committed by black people. And I want to go so far to say it is not even South African black people who commit these crimes. It is a lot of Zimbabweans and Mozambicans and whoever is coming down from the rest of Africa. And so the crime escalated because of the guns that was taken away. The second thing that I believe crime escalated, xenophobia, all kinds of crimes, is because South Africa opened their borders. I mean, you know, there are a flood of people. What we see down in our Texas border, I mean, that has been happening a long time in South Africa. And the reason for it is that the more north you go into Africa, there are a lot of poverty. There's a lot of poverty. So people know that there's work in South Africa. So they would come down and they would come work for the lowest pay they can get. And so just to send money back so that they can take care of their families.
Well, and when they do that, they dilute the workforce.
Yes.
They dilute the culture pool. They dilute the voting bloc. And again, it's not a negative thing about anybody in particular. It's just anytime you've got a group of people that are functioning in a society and you add people to it who function in a different society, one of those two has to give.
Yes.
And either they will assimilate position one or they will force an assimilation to position two. We see the same thing with the southern border, like you said. We saw the same thing with the Syrians coming into Europe during the Iran-Iraq war. It's not new. It has happened forever. The Babylonians experienced it. The Hebrews experienced it. Canaan experienced it. So it's nothing new under the sun. It's humans moving from one place to another, changing the dynamic of that culture. But, I mean, last I heard, we were over 100,000 fentanyl deaths since the American border has been effectively open and people coming back and forth across. I heard a stat the other day, and I'm trying to remember who said this. They said it was from the CDC and FBI records together, but they said if you look globally at gun violence, mass shootings specifically, out of 193 countries, America's number three.
Wow.
The third worst.
Wow.
However, if you remove the top five cities in the U.S., Chicago, Detroit, New York, L.A., San Francisco, we're number 140.
Sure.
Which if you keep doing the math enough, what that tells you is that those top five cities, each one of them represent more gun violence than most countries on Earth.
Wow.
And the interesting thing about all of those cities is that their political bent,
yes,
is not exactly conservative.
Yeah.
So their worldview is, let people do whatever they want to. It's not illegal to steal it if it's less than $1,000. There's always an excuse for those who are doing things that are violent, et cetera, et cetera. Mm-hmm. And it's a shame that that worldview, that narrative, has taken over to the degree that people can be beaten to death in the streets. We've seen it. They can no longer protect themselves. We've seen it. They can't protect others. We've seen it. Mm-hmm. Where those have been outlawed. So tell me a little about the culture as you were growing up. What was your interaction like with law enforcement or criminality when you were in that 15 to 20 year old age range?
Well, I never really engaged with law enforcement. You know, I never had any troubles. I mean, if you break the law, then they're gonna come and knock on your door. You know, so. Again, for me, the culture that I've grown up in, and at that time, we respected the police force. That I can tell you, a big part of my family used to be in the police force. My grandfather served a total of 50 years within our South African police force. So, it was an honor to put on that uniform every day, you know. I never went to the police force. I believe God prevented me from going. You know, I would have been dead by now, I believe. But God spared my life because that was not the calling for me. But when I was a young man, we respected the police force. You know, you respected that blue uniform. And as crime escalated and as the narrative was pushed and the storyline was developed, you know, nowadays they don't respect police force in our country at all. My brother-in-law passed away a couple of years ago, and I remember they were called out to a shootout with thieves. And him and his partner started to shoot back, and there was, you know, the return of fire, and they killed some of the folks, and one they left injured, and he went to the hospital. And when he came out of the hospital, he opened up a case against my brother-in-law's partner for attempted murder. This robber won his case in court, and they had to fire the policeman. He lost his job because he did his job. And so a lot of those moments started to pop out, you know, to the point where some areas police just don't even bother going in or,
right,
you know, do anything because their lives are threatened, their lives are in danger, and they cannot do the job that they are assigned for.
I've heard about no-go zones in various parts of the country, even here in the U.S. There's a lot of them in Michigan. There's a couple in the Dallas-Fort Worth area that you don't go there because it's under Sharia law, or you don't go there because it's under crime. The gangs are in charge of that space, and if you go there, especially in a uniform, you're going to be killed. Just like during the riots, the George Floyd riots, where if you were a police, fire, or ambulance, and you rolled into an area to help, your life was in danger. The bodega guy in New York City that was being robbed at knife point and defended himself and faced trial. The young man, Neely, I believe is his name, the Marine on the train, believed he was protecting other people's lives, and the criminal, if you will, lost his life in that battle. But now Neely's defending his own life. Mm-hmm. And when we talk about the narrative, we have to look even at just that one case and wonder, you know, why has all of social media shut down his name? Why has GoFundMe even confiscated the money that was being sent to pay for his legal aid? And so Neely's not doing anything specifically criminal, mm-hmm, other than being an alpha male and defending the honor of himself and others, mm-hmm, defending their lives. And yet we can't talk about him. We can't acknowledge him. Mm-hmm. We can't converse about that. because too many people who control the narrative don't want that to be a part of the conversation. Speaking of that, we're going to wrap up here for the broadcast. If you have enjoyed this conversation, I want you to jump on over to Rumble, where the remainder of this interview will be housed, and it will be right there. Just find J. Lauren Norris on Rumble, or look for Lead the Narrative, and you'll see the rest of this conversation. We're going to continue on for another hour or so, and continue recording and live streaming to Rumble. So if you're watching this on the network TV and you would like to catch the rest of it, jump on over to Rumble and join us for the remainder. Appreciate you. So tell me a little bit about your journey coming to the U.S. What was it like when you first got here? Did you experience challenges? Did you experience this whole shift of the narrative in your own life? 2015 would have been just before an election cycle. You probably saw a lot of craziness compared to the lens that you were looking at life through before.
Yeah. As an outsider, I can tell you this. You know, many people would love to come to this nation because this is where you live the dream. And that is how many people view America from the outside. And that was my view as well. Now, I didn't come here to live the dream. Like I said, I came here to marry my wife. Coming into America, I realized that this is a very prosperous and a blessed nation in every aspect. The infrastructures, I was amazed. Simple things like, going to do banking, the drive-through banking. We don't have drive-through banking, in South Africa. It was little things like that when I came and I saw how all of this operated, I realized how blessed and how fortunate this country is. When I came, it was a spiritual decision. I prayed, we fasted, we said, okay, we're gonna do this, and so I came and I married my wife. Then on a legal basis, we started with immigration, we started the paperwork, and there was just always something that I wanted, another document, another this, another that. And then COVID hit, and that, for me, it just put a whole delay upon the whole process for immigration. And so last year, I eventually got my residency. I can tell you that process was very challenging for me. I told my wife, when we got a letter from immigration and they said, congratulations, you are a resident, there was a burden that lifted off of me that I cannot explain to you.
Wow.
And I told my wife this. I said, the way I felt, and I never spoke about it, but I lived in prison without being in prison. And I know it was the process, I understand. This is the thing. When you come into America, you need to understand you're coming under their constitution. You're coming under their law, and that's the way we do it here.
Well, I want to say thanks to all of you for viewing us right here on Lead the Narrative. I appreciate those of you who are watching on broadcast, those of you who are hanging out on Rumble. Please share, like, subscribe, do whatever it is you do. I'm J. Lauren Norris with Lead the Narrative TV. U.S. Air Force veteran, dyed-in-the-wool patriot, believer of the Bill of Rights and the First Amendment. And I believe I need to hear your story as well. Join us on leadthenarrative.com and pitch in. Help us lead the narrative. You will either lead the narrative or you'll be led by it.
I couldn't come here with my own agenda, my own ways and my own laws and say, well, that's how we used to do it back there or there. I had to come and submit completely to this law, to the Constitution. And so when I came, it was in the transition where Trump took over the White House and he became our commander in chief. And I could see how God was blessing this nation for 4 years. And it was a tremendous time. So as an immigrant, when I came here, I decided that I may be born in South Africa, but I am adopting this nation. This nation is receiving me. I know I'm marrying my wife. I know this ministry, but this nation is receiving me, and I am adopting this nation. So the way I feel about South Africa is the way I feel about this nation. The same fiery prayers I would pray for South Africa is what I pray for right. this nation. And if it needed to be, I'll pick up a gun and defend this nation as if it is my own. But during that time, it was very challenging, you know, just basic stuff. And if I can be just transparent for any immigrant will know this, you know, you are restrained in bank accounts of what you can do, where you can go, how you can right. do it. You know, there are many things that you have to consider and keep in mind. And it's really like living in prison without being in prison. But the moment you get through that process, you know, and everything is sorted out and your paperwork is done, there is a freedom. There is a freedom that just comes with it, the way you can now thrive and live and work and just be American.
So when you consider the process for you as an immigrant, and then you see the southern border, how do you feel about that?
Oh, I think the process is necessary. I think you need to vet who's coming into this country. I did it the legal way. I went through paperwork. I paid a couple of dollars to get
probably more than they pay the coyotes.
Oh yes. You know, and so I paid, and we did it the right way. I believe we need to do it the right way. If you look at what's going on in the border, I think it is disgusting because a lot of lives are in danger there. I've listened to a, I don't know where she's running, where she's from, but it was a lady that's in the politics, and she went and visited the border. And on that side of the border, she saw trees and diapers and underwear in the trees and stuff. And she said, what is this about? And they call them victory trees, where they would hang a diaper or underwear of babies that they would hurt, rape, kill. It's awful. So what you hear via the news of what's going on the border is not the real news.
And it's a narrative.
It's a narrative. It's a narrative. And so my recommendation would be, I think they can maybe streamline the process a little bit. I think there's a couple of tweaks they can make to really help people, you know, getting their paperwork, the immigration, those that want to come. Maybe streamline the process a little bit more. Because it is challenging. Number one, the money you've paid to become a resident here, I think it's a lot of money. And probably 90% of those that it is coming up the border don't have that money. But they need a better life. They want to run from their situations and their circumstances. And jumping the walls and coming through the river and digging tunnels is not the answer, because I think it creates an influx of a lot of immigrants, illegal immigrants, who is coming into a nation who is now affecting the infrastructure,
right.
The transport, work, the workforce. So there's a lot of components that are
medical needs and
yes,
like you said, just the basic infrastructure. I remember, as a relative comparison, there's a city on the northwest side of Dallas-Fort Worth called Coppell. We used to live there. Coppell is a town of about 35,000, but it's pretty much landlocked because you got DFW Airport on one side, you got these other little communities around it, and the challenge with Coppell is that there's no place for it to grow. Mm-hmm. And yet, all around Coppell, there's these little communities that are popping up. And so a very wealthy man said, well, I'm going to take that land there, and I'm going to build a new community. And average home value is going to be $300,000, and it's going to be a gated community, and you know it's going to be a beautiful place to live and all these huge houses. But Coppell is going to have to provide the fire department to take care of it. And he wanted to build, I don't know, 800, 900 homes. And the mayor of Capel came back and said, hang on, we don't have the infrastructure to support that. We would have to build a new fire station, run new hydrants. We don't have the money to take care of that. And he's like, well, you don't have a choice because the city of Dallas is not going to annex it. And so you're the nearest municipality. And so there was a big legal battle about being able to build all of these very wealthy homes. But the demand on the infrastructure, they had to put in new ambulance services. They had to add to the hospital. They had to add to the school district. They had to add to the police department, add to the fire department. Those things don't happen for free.
That's right.
But when you look just at the expense that some of these tiny little towns along the Texas border have had to endure with 100,000 new immigrants a month in some places coming across the border. I watched an expose just last night on a hotel in New York City. A couple of months ago, this hotel was $500 a night. And if you showed up with your husband and wife and a couple of kids, $500 would get you a single night. But if you showed up with two or three adults, you're going to have to rent more than one room because you're not allowed to have more than two adults in a single room. And now the entire hotel has been overrun by immigrants that have been bussed up from Mexico. And they'll come with 6, 8, 10 kids between the ages of 10 and 12, which is almost biologically impossible. And then in addition to that, they'll have three or four grown males that will want to stay in one room with all these kids. And they expect the city of New York to pay for it. Mm-hmm. Pay for the hotel, pay for the food, pay for the care. They get metro passes to go where they want to. They get three meals a day. They get a place to sleep, somebody else is doing their laundry. And so when you talk about being a migrant, some people might say, well, if I'm having that kind of talk about what's going on at that particular hotel in New York, then I'm anti-immigration. Or if I make comments about how many people are coming or when they're coming or how they're coming, then I must be anti-immigration. I'm not.
Yes.
I just think, like you said, there's a practical application of all things immigration that has to do with paperwork, has to do with the budget, has to do with the cost, has to do with the infrastructure. And then at some point, like the Sound of Freedom, we have to look and ask ourselves the question, what happens to these people on the journey? I mean, you spend a lot of money to, quote, do it right. But how many people have kind of made that journey from South Africa or China or Asia and ended up in Mexico for the purpose of coming across a border where they didn't have to pay that? They could just pay a coyote and go on their way.
That's right. You know, I think it's important that if you want to come live in this nation, do it the right way. You know, I think a lot of the people that is on that border and has come through the border, I must be honest with you, you know, I don't think they care about America. They just care what they can get out of America. And, you know, it's for the lack of a better word, and, you know, I may not be very fluent in English, which is my second language, but let me tell you, the word that comes into my mind is it's like prostitution. You know, they don't care about a covenant. They don't care about a commitment. They don't care about a constitution. They don't care about, you know, putting the money where their heart is. All they want is what they can get out of this. And the administration right now is serving exactly that. You know, there was a picture on Facebook the other day, well, if I say the other day, a couple of months ago, of a group that was coming up from, I think, Guatemala or somewhere, and they all had Biden and Harris t-shirts on.
Interesting.
You know, I mean, you don't have money to buy food for your children, but you have money to buy a shirt, and then you have money to travel for 3-4 weeks or however long.
And they're all carrying iPhones.
Yes, you know, and to come to this nation. So I think there's a lot of people that don't care about this nation. All they want to do is just what they can get out of it. You know, just deplete their resources and destroy this country.
Well, I also think it's ironic. You know, you talk about now that you're here, it's kind of been a dream. And now you've gone through the process, you've spent all the money. There are people that were the age you were when you were jumping over walls and playing in the park in the middle of the night who today would say any place but America, and they were born here. I mean, they were born, raised American citizens, and they have this guilty notion of white privilege and, you know, send me anywhere else, I want to be anywhere else, I just don't want to be American, or I want to be here, but I want it to be more like Sweden or Norway or Denmark or Cuba or Venezuela, and they don't realize the strength of the fabric of character that created America and made her what she is an entirely different kind of character or different fabric than what you find in places all over the world.
Everybody wants to come to America. People will kill to come to this nation. And it is sad that people that are born in this nation don't have a love for this nation.
Right.
You know, I always joke, I mean, we just celebrated 4th of July. You know, I told my wife, I said, we're going to buy shirts, we're going to take the pictures. I'm very patriotic. I love this nation. And it is sad to see that Americans who says, like you just said, you know, I just don't call me an American. I would love to stay anywhere else but here. It is those very people, and a lot of them is celebrities. It's sad that they would kick this nation, you know, under the rear end. But yet it was this nation that made them famous. It was this yes. nation who gave them the wealth and everything that they have. And now they want to reject it and say, oh, don't call me American. Where other people would give anything to be in their position.
Just to get here.
What they reject are the prayer requests of many thousands, if not millions of people that are outside of this border and says, just give me a chance. I'll work hard. I'll serve well. I'll do whatever it takes. And then we have people that take it for granted in this nation. And what you said, the character, you know, of this nation, this is a beautiful nation. And it saddens my heart to see that Americans, not all of them, but there's a good number of them, don't appreciate the freedom, the liberty, the blessings, the prosperity that they have in this nation, because a lot of other countries don't have what they have.
Have you ever seen, experienced, or even witnessed at a distance, the kind of racism here that you witnessed growing up in South Africa?
Just on social media. Just social media. Where I live in Caldwell, I don't experience racism. I think white Americans really get along. There might be, I just don't run into it. You know, I try to live my life based on what the Bible says. And the Bible says, when you come into the kingdom of God, there's no Greek, no Jew, no black, no white, no male, no female. So when I interact with anybody that is a different color than me, you know, black doesn't matter.
Right.
Brown doesn't matter. My wife is Mexican. You know, the color doesn't matter because we are all one in Christ. And I think as a believer, that should be your perspective, and that is the way you should deal with people. Racism do not belong in the kingdom of God. Racism does not belong in the church, because we don't see color. When you cut skins, brown,
you see blood.
Yeah. It's the same blood.
Yeah.
It's the same blood.
It's amazing. I was listening, I think it was just a random Facebook scroll, but it was one of those, what do they call that, where you comment on somebody else's video.
Okay.
And the lady said, I was walking the other day and I passed this house and there was an American flag out there, and I said in the back of my head, that must be a racist. And so I kept walking. And the lady who's reacting to the video, also an African-American of black skin, said, oh, honey, that ain't nothing new. I've known all my life. If there's an American flag there, they must be racist.
Mm.
And I thought, I don't know what country or world you grew up in, and I hate it if that's true.
Yeah.
I hate the idea that you would be in a place where just seeing the American flag would make you feel like, I don't belong here. I don't fit in. I don't have a right to be here, because that's not my heart. And maybe one or two people that I know that I would say, that guy's a racist. I wouldn't waste the time with them. We had one in our family that was that way for a long time. And I remember him making those jokes around my teenage boys when they were 12 and 13 years old. And I just told him, I said, look, you can completely stop with that crap or say goodbye, because we won't be back for another Christmas until you're not here anymore.
Yeah.
And he was like, are you kidding me? I'm like, no, not even a little bit. You know, we don't raise our kids to believe that. We don't live like that. And I believe it was then that we started to change the narrative,
yeah,
to really look at, what are the phrases that we use around the house? What are the things that we say? Who are these people that we live amongst? Mm-hmm. And how do we love them? Just like we love each other and love ourselves. And if the story that we're telling in our head, we're telling it around our kitchen table, we're telling it at dinner, or telling it by the movies we go to, or the people we spend time with, if that story doesn't change, We don't stand a chance.
Yeah. It starts in the house. You know, we teach our children, you know, don't hate. We are all equal in God's eyes. You know, whether you are poor or rich, black or white, one day we're going to stand before God and none of that is going to count.
Right.
None of that is going to count. And that is, you know, so talking about a narrative and talking about a storyline, you know, I think we need to go back and teach our children what the Word of God says. You know, this nation has been found on Christian principles, Judeo-Christianism. Our forefathers served the Lord, you know, they wrote the Constitution. So we have this rich history, and somehow we changed the narrative and we diverted ourselves of what they started out. And I think we are living in a critical time, talking about racism, white supremacy, whatever you want to call it. We need to come back, and it starts with us as parents leading by example and teaching our children in the house of how to live. Love this nation, love one another, love God.
Absolutely. Well, I want to say thank you, Pastor DeWitt, for stopping by and for taking some time. I know it was a bit of a drive to get here to the studio in Granbury. I appreciate that very much. And any last words? I know you're doing a podcast now, and you've got plenty of words of wisdom. You want to tell the audience how they can find you and converse with you on that?
Yeah, thank you. I am on all the social platforms. Podcast is called Let's Talk. Very basic, very simple. We do run it on Facebook and YouTube as well. It's very, very new, so I would appreciate all the new subscriptions and shares and tags and whatever goes along with it. And if I can say one last thing, I am blessed to be in America, but I do believe America right now is in a valley of decision. 1 Kings 18, Elijah was standing before the nation and says, how long will you alter between two opinions? If Baal is God, serve him. And if God is God, then serve him. And I really believe that we are at that point in a valley of decision where many people need to decide what are they going to do in this next 5 to 10 years. Who are we going to serve, Baal or God? And if God is God, then let's commit to him, live for him, serve him, and do it so wholeheartedly. We are going to be confronted with for standing for our faith, and whether we're going to be silenced about it or going to speak out about it, defend it, or are we just going to cave like many already did. So I want to just encourage everybody that believes in God. This is a critical time to stand and stand for God. Do not quit on your faith. God needs his army in this nation to defend this nation for the gospel of Jesus Christ.
Excellent. Amen. I appreciate that. Well, I want to say thanks to all of you for viewing us right here on Lead the Narrative. I appreciate those of you who are watching on broadcast, those of you who are hanging out on Rumble. Please share, like, subscribe, do whatever it is you do with your video viewing. But also remember, there are a lot of people who have heard stories, they've heard narratives, they maybe even have repeated those narratives, and they're destructive, they're damaging. Now, they're easy. They sound like I'm fat and unlovable and no one will ever want me. They sound like I only see you ending up in prison. They sound like there's really no choice for you in this life. And those are narratives. Those are stories. Those are lies. And they will destroy you. And if we let them stay around long enough, they will destroy our nation. But you have the power to change the narrative, to lead the narrative. Tell a different story. Tell a story that uplifts and upholds and encourages and empowers. Tell that story. And then tell it again. And then tell it again. And keep telling it until it becomes believed and it becomes true. I'm not asking you to lie. I'm asking you to tell the truth until you believe it. And if we will do that, we can change this world together. I'm J. Lauren Norris with Lead the Narrative. Have a blessed day.